On that study, in the last time we were together, thinking about the certainty of death, it is something that that will happen to us. Why death is something that is to be feared by unbelief, but how the gospel takes away that fear in Christ. And so we have a hope even in the face of death. And that's what I want us to look at today. Our hope is not vain. This is not wishful thinking. We don't whistle in the dark as Christians in the face of the inevitable. Our hope is sure because it is grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want us to think about what it is that Christ did for us, that we should not die, but that we should live, that death would not be the last word, but that eternal life would be the last word. And the short answer, it's instinctive to every Christian. What is it that Christ did that we should not die forever, but that we should live forever? He died and he was raised. Now, when you think about that for just a moment, we're so familiar with these things because they sit at the very heart of the gospel. Christ died and was raised. But think about how strange it is that Christ should die. When he came into this world, he was born holy and righteous. The angel calls him in the womb of the Virgin Mary that holy thing. So he was holy from conception through and through. He was able to say to his enemy something that you and I could never say in John chapter 8, which of you convicts me of sin? Any people around us, friend or foe, could convict us of sin. No one, not even his most hardened enemy, could accuse Jesus Christ justly of sin. You remember the word of the centurion from the cross. He looks at Jesus as he is giving his dying breath, and he says, surely this man is righteous. So Christ is holy and righteous in conception, in life, and in death. And Hebrews reminds us that the one who is in heaven now interceding for us is holy, blameless, undefiled, and set apart from sinners. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. And so that brings us back to the question, why did Jesus Christ die? He is the one man in all of human history who had no right to die. And nevertheless, the scripture says he came into this world precisely so that he might die. He didn't do this for himself. You and I have no choice but to die. Jesus Christ chose to die. He willed to die. He laid down his life. And he did that to rescue us from death and to win for us life. So what I want us to think about this hour, very simply, matters that should be very familiar to us. What is it that Jesus Christ has done to conquer death, to abolish death, and to bring life and immortality to light through the gospel? This is our hope. So what is it that Jesus has done so that we could have this hope? So I want to think about these things really along three lines. And the first is to think about the scripture's teaching of our union with Jesus Christ. We need to think about our union with Jesus Christ. Christ is our representative. He is our mediator. So that what he did is for us. It is ours. And so I want to think a little bit about our union with Jesus Christ so that we can appreciate how it is that his life, death, and resurrection have given us the hope that's ours in the gospel. Calvin, at a critical chapter in the Institutes, says that if we are outside of Christ, if we are separated from Christ, everything that he has done is useless and of no value to us. So think about that for a moment. Christ died, he rose again, but if we are outside of Christ, if we are separated from Christ, that doesn't help you. You have to be engrafted into Christ. You have to be united to Christ if his death is to be your death, if his life is to be your life. So union with Christ is not something that sits on the edges of the gospel. It's something that sits at the very heart. We want to think about that a little bit together. The first thing the scripture helps us to see about our union with Christ, the first step is not the step that we took to Christ, it is the step Christ took toward us. And that first step is when he united himself to our humanity. It's what we've been thinking about over the last several weeks, the incarnation. Remember that Christ did not have a body in eternity. The second person of the Godhead, fully God. But he assumed our humanity in the womb of the Virgin Mary, being conceived by the Holy Spirit of her substance. And that humanity, our catechisms tell us, consists of a true body and a reasonable soul. His body is exactly like your body, his soul exactly like your soul and mine. And the Gospels testify to this. He hungered, he thirsted, he slept, he bled. He rejoiced, he was compassionate, he was angry. The full range of emotion, the full range of bodily experience that you and I have is what Jesus Christ had. The only difference, and we've noted this, is between him and us, is that he was without sin. And that's why Paul says at the beginning of Romans 8 that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He didn't have sinful flesh. He was a true human, and he was like you, he was like me in every way except for sin. Now, why did Jesus Christ become man? Why did he assume our nature? Let me read a verse or two from Hebrews that answers this directly. This is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16. Surely, it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. So notice, he didn't help angels, he helps people. Christ did not come into this world to save angels, he came into this world to save people. And the kind of help that Hebrews is describing is the help of salvation. That's the help that we need. We needed a priest who would make propitiation for the sins of the people. And for him to be our priest, our mediator, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. So the reason Christ became man, the reason he came into this world, was because he had a mission to save. And we needed a Savior like that. No other would do. He couldn't save you if he had stayed in heaven. He couldn't save you if he had taken an angelic nature into union with his deity. He had to become man. He had to come to this earth if you and I were to be saved. Now, we in turn must be united to Christ in time. So he was united to our humanity. If we're to share in him, if we're to share in what he has done, we must be united to him. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, "In Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." So in Adam, you and I have died. There's death. If we are to live, if we are to experience eternal life, then we must be in Christ. We must be united to Christ. Paul says to the Corinthians in his next letter, in 2 Corinthians 5, "If anyone is in Christ, new creation. You have been brought into the new creation in Jesus Christ." Now, how should we think about being united with Jesus Christ? What does that mean? What are we saying when we speak of union with Jesus Christ? I mean, he, after all, in his humanity, is in heaven, and we're down here on earth. How do we meaningfully speak of our bond, our union with Christ? And we speak of it along these lines. We are united to him by the Holy Spirit and through faith. I want to think about each of those in turn. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, unites us to Jesus in time. And that's why Paul can say in Romans 8, in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, that if the Spirit of God dwells in you, then Christ dwells in you, the very next verse. So if the Spirit of Christ has taken up residence in your life, then Christ has taken up residence in your life. And then Paul is also clear, if the Spirit has not made his home in your life, Christ has not made his home in your life. Christ and his Spirit always work together. We're united to Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, and we are united to Christ through faith. Look at what Paul says to the Galatians in Galatians 2:20. It's one of the high watermarks of the epistle. Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." So there it is, Christ indwells you, believer. "And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Christ dwells in me. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And remember, the scripture teaches that faith is the gift of God. So trusting in Jesus Christ is not something we do to get into Christ. It is the way that Christ takes hold of us so that we can take hold of him. It is the gift of God. So we are united to Jesus Christ by the Spirit and through faith. And that is a bond the scripture teaches that is never broken. It doesn't stop when you go to sleep. It doesn't stop when you're awake. It doesn't even stop, we'll see, when you die. You remain united to Jesus Christ. Death cannot break that bond. Nothing can break that bond. Now, last question to ask about our union with Christ. He has taken his humanity to himself so that we might be bonded to him as our Savior. What do we have in Jesus Christ? Well, the short answer is everything. You have everything in Christ. Paul says at the opening of his letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians 1:3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies." So there is nothing that you need, believer, that you don't have in Jesus Christ. You have everything, every spiritual blessing. And that word spiritual means you have that blessing by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But we not only have every blessing, we have something even better. What could be better than every spiritual blessing? You have Christ himself. Paul goes on later in that letter, in Ephesians 5, and he says there's one human relationship, which is an image, a shadow, of our relationship with Jesus Christ, and that's marriage, husband and wife. Christ is your bridegroom, and you are one flesh with Jesus Christ. And that means all that is his, and he himself is yours. And that means all that you are and all that you have belongs to Jesus Christ, just as husband and wife are one together. So that's union with Jesus Christ. That helps us to appreciate, to understand what it is that Jesus has done is ours, is yours through faith in him. So now that we understand that, I want us to think about what it is that Christ has done as our Savior and then how this gives us hope in the face of death. And when we think about what it is that Christ has done for us, we have to think of it scripturally along three lines: his life, his death, and his resurrection. Now, we may be tempted to go right to his death, but we have to start with his life. Now, what is it that marked Christ's life more than anything? We've already reflected that he was holy through and through, righteous through and through. The word that Jesus himself uses to describe his life most frequently is obedience. He was obedient to the will of the Father. If you were to read through John's Gospel this afternoon, you would be struck how often Jesus pauses to speak of his obedience to the Father. He says it as early as John chapter 4. My food is to do the will of my Father, the will of him who sent me, and to accomplish my work. His work. In his high priestly prayer, John 17, he says to the Father something you and I could never say to the Father in prayer. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So Jesus' entire life is a life of obedience, and that was something the apostles stressed as well. Remember how Paul describes Jesus' life, death, and resurrection in Philippians 2. You know the phrase, he was obedient unto death, Philippians 2:8. A whole life of obedience which led to his obediential death on the cross. A life of obedience ought not end in death. A life of disobedience should end in death. But Christ's life of obedience ended in the shame of death. And that's good news for us. Why does the Scripture so stress Jesus' obedience? Well, the reason is because the first Adam disobeyed. He transgressed. We need the last Adam to be completely obedient to the Father. Because Adam disobeyed and we have disobeyed, we need obedience. And then there's his death. What did Jesus accomplish in his death? He went to the death, his death, holy, righteous, and perfect. It wasn't to set an example. it wasn't a mere display of love. It wasn't a mere example. It wasn't a mere display of love. The scripture says he went to die the death of a sinner. Not for himself, because he wasn't a sinner, but in the room instead of his people. He went to die a sacrificial death. And if you look, for instance, in Romans chapter 3, you'll see in verses 21 through 26 how Paul is piling on these terms that have rich Old Testament background to describe the death of Jesus in just these terms. You'll see that there is redemption in verse 24. You'll see that there is propitiation in verse 25. He has redeemed us. We have been delivered from the guilt of sin through the payment price of the blood of Jesus Christ. Propitiation, we don't use that word too often. That's turning aside the wrath of God. And that's what Christ did. The Father sent Jesus to bear his wrath so that we might be reconciled to God. And we are therefore, verse 24, justified. We are counted righteous because of what Jesus Christ did in his death on the cross. Now, the reason that Jesus died this death is because our sins were laid upon him. And Paul stresses this in 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Not saying that Christ started to sin, but when Paul says he made him sin, he says on the cross, God treated Jesus Christ like a sinner. He punished him justly as a sinner because he was shouldering the sins of people like you and me, all of the sins of his people, and God dealt with him injustice. There was no mercy on the cross. It was all darkness. The Father hid the smile of his face from him. The Son was overwhelmed with a sense of abandonment and dereliction as the clouds of judgment descended on him relentlessly and without mercy. He was not spared. He bore this for the likes of you and me. And why did he do this? That we who are sinners, Paul continues, in him, in Christ, might become the righteousness of God. Our sins laid upon him, his righteousness laid upon us. So that right now, through faith in Christ, you stand in God's courtroom with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, robed in righteousness divine, Wesley teaches us to sing. And that's absolutely true. So we need his obedience, we need his death, and we need his resurrection. Why did Jesus rise from the dead? There are lots of answers to that scripturally. He rose from the dead to fulfill prophecy. That's true. He rose from the dead to show his deity. Well, that's true. But that's not the whole answer. He rose from the dead as the second Adam for our salvation. If you look over at Romans 4 at verse 25, very end of Romans 4, Paul writes, he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. For God to count you, sinner, righteous in his sight Jesus Christ had to be raised from the dead. If Jesus' body were still laying in the tomb right now, you are still in your sins. And we should grab our things and go home. There's no point in being here. But he was raised from the dead. And therefore, God counts us righteous. What happened at the resurrection that we should be counted righteous? Well, remember when Jesus died on the cross, he died as a sinner. He was a criminal in the eyes of the world, a blasphemer to the Jews, a treasonous would-be king in the eyes of the Romans, and he died under the condemnation of God's law. When Jesus rose from the dead, the Father lifted that verdict of condemnation. The Father was declaring to the world, he was vindicating his son. My son is no criminal. He didn't die for something he deserved. And in raising him from the dead, he was declaring him to be the righteous Son of God, the Savior of sinners. And that is the way that Jesus Christ conquered death. And that's why Paul writes Timothy, we mentioned this verse a little earlier in 2 Timothy 1, Christ has abolished death, and he has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So in stepping out of the grave and entering into life, he conquered death, he won life, and he's done that for us. So we have thought about our union with Christ. We have thought about what Christ came to this earth to do in our humanity and could not have been done were he not man. His obedience, his death, and his life. And the last thing I want us to think about together is how this shapes the way, transforms the way we look at death. Think about his obedience. Scripture says, the one who does these things shall live by them. Leviticus 18:5. Paul quotes that in a couple of places. And that's what Adam should have done. He should have obeyed. And if Adam had obeyed God, continued in obedience in the garden, Genesis 2, he would have seen life. He disobeyed, and the result was death. The wage of sin is death. But the second Adam has obeyed, and he has won life. And look at the way that Paul puts it in Romans 5. As he is talking about us in relationship to Christ. Verse 17. If, because of that one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So you see what Paul's saying. Because Christ obeyed, he won life, eternal life. And he has gifted that to you, believer. So life is not something that you have to earn or win through your obedience, through anything. It is something that Christ has won and secured, and he gives to you. So as you face death, you know that there is nothing but life on the other side. So much so, look at how Paul describes it in verse 17, you'll reign in life. You'll reign like kings and queens in life. Not life in dribs and drabs, but life to the full. And all of that is not because of your record. It's because of his record. And that's a confidence we take with us in life and into death. Or think about his death. What is it that Christ has done in his death? Well, he has conquered death. He has abolished death. He has triumphed over death. Look at how Hebrews applies this to us in Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, I'll start at 14 and read into 15. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So Christ in the gospel wants you to know that he has conquered death. He has abolished death. And that means the slavery that kept you in fear to bondage in the face of death has ended. That's why Christ died, was to break that fear, to break that bondage. And why would that be? Well, why is death such a fearful thing? What makes death ultimately fearful? And the answer, of course, is sin. But Christ in his death has paid the penalty for sin. He was condemned for sin. He has exhausted the wrath of the Father for sin. Everything that makes death terrifying, Jesus Christ has answered at the cross of Calvary. And so he has removed the sting and curse from death for us. We face death, yes, and we'll think more about that, but we face death as a conquered enemy. Death is rattling the chain that Jesus Christ has put upon it in your hearing. And then, of course, his resurrection. If you look over at Romans 8, in these wonderful questions that Paul asks towards the end of the chapter, one question he asks, it comes in verse 34, who is to condemn? And notice how he asks that question, who is to condemn? That's a person, who? Satan. Of course, Satan is the accuser. He is the one who condemns. But look at what he goes on to say. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Paul did not put a period after Jesus is the one who died. He goes on to say, for your comfort, he was raised and he ever lives to intercede for us. And so we fear no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The resurrection with the death of Christ and his ongoing mediation gives you the highest conceivable comfort in the face of condemnation, in the face of the fear that death may provoke. How does Paul describe it at the end of 1 Corinthians 15? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we've been given, victory, and we are more than conquerors through faith in him. Let me close with two words of further application. What we have been thinking about today, I am sure, is new to no one in this room. You have heard this many, many times before. Why are we reviewing it? We're reviewing it for a couple of reasons. The only hope that we could ever have in the face of death is found in Christ. Christ, the God-man, who lived, died, and rose again for us and for our salvation. And when we face the specter of death, the devil, he doesn't fight clean. He will deceive us. He will try to frighten us. Our flesh will rise up to condemn us if it could. We will be tempted to despair. What will we do? And the scripture is not content to say, you have a Savior, don't worry about it. But you have a Savior. This is who he is. This is who he is to you. And let me tell you in painstaking detail what he has done and how this meets your specific need in abundance. Scripture isn't doing that to waste its breath. The scripture is doing that so that your mind would be fixed on Christ. And the time to do that is not in the hour of crisis. The time to do that is now. To be fixing these things in your minds and hearts, to be acting faith on them now, so that when that hour comes, you will have at your disposal the armament, the weaponry you need to fight in faith in Jesus Christ. This is how we prepare for the evil day. But the scripture also, I think, presses these things on us for the simple reason that this is not a way of hope. If it were a way of hope, that would be one thing. We could find other ways. But the scripture is clear, this is the only way of hope. There is no other refuge. There is no other Savior. There is none other who can or did what Jesus Christ has done. And so there's an urgency. As Peter said to Jesus, as thousands were abandoning him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of everlasting life. And so because our hope is in Christ and him alone, we want to be understanding, to be thinking about, to be taking in, to be meditating on all that he has done. And then remember, it's not enough to say that Christ has given us salvation. He has given us salvation. But the glorious thing about the gospel is that Christ has given us himself. He did not withhold himself. He poured out his life unto death. And even now in life, we commune with a living Savior who has given us himself. That's our hope beyond the grave, is that the Christ whom we know now in part, we will know fully, even as we are fully known. That's the kind of Savior Christ is. And because he's that kind of a Savior, we will never get bored thinking about the old, old story. It will always thrill faith to think that Christ has come such a distance to those who did not deserve it and has given us not just everything, but has given us himself now and forevermore. That's something to be wrapping our minds around for a very long time. Let me pray for us. Father, no human mind could craft such an account. But Father, we praise you that this is the wisdom of God. You have spoken these things you have done these things, else we would not believe them. And we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of all acceptance. And so we pray now, in whatever condition we find ourselves, that you would be fortifying us with a sense of your love and your grace and your mercy in the Savior. That you would press upon us the goodness and the bounty that you have shown to us in Christ. And as we do battle with the world and the flesh and the devil, and particularly in death's approaching hour, would you press upon us this richness and this bounty? And would you strengthen us, setting our gaze on the Lord Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal? And we ask this in his name. Amen.
Yeah, only our unbelief causes us to fear death, doesn't it?
That's right.
I mean, actually, every goal we Christians have, mm-hmm, will only be reached in death.
That's right.
So the believers are